Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. I appreciate you being here. It's Wednesday. What do they call it in the work week? They call it hump day. It means you're going downhill from now on. So hope that means things will seem like they're going smoothly, but hopefully it doesn't mean that I'm going to be going downhill as far as the quality of our lessons. So appreciate you being here this evening. Tonight's lesson is going to be a little different, style maybe than what I've been doing the rest of the week. Tonight we're going to be talking about feeling as God feels. I think on the handout it was learning to have God's emotion. Since we said learning to think as God thinks, it sounds right for me to say learning to feel as God feels. Our emotions are the result of our minds and the influences that we have around about us. There's all kinds of emotions. I don't know if I ask you to get out a piece of paper real quick and jot down how many emotions you can think of. And I came up with 70, and I'm not the best to come up with them, but you've got affection, you've got anger, you've got anguish, you've got anxiety, you've got annoyance, you've got apathy and arousal, you have awe, you have boredom, you have confidence and content, you have contentment, you have courage and curiosity, depression and desire and despair, disappointment, disgust, all a lot of the D's are negative, distrust. Then you got the E's that are embarrassment and envy and excitement and fear and frustration and gratitude, guilt and grief, happiness and hatred, kind of opposites there, hope and horror, hostility, hurt, hysteria. You got indifference and interest, jealousy and joy, loathing, lonesome, love. That's 50 right there. Lust and outrage and panic and passion and pity and pleasure and pride and rage and regret, relief, remorse, sadness, satisfaction and self-confidence, shame, shock, shyness, sorrow, suffering. I forgot to turn on my button there. So you may want to turn me back down. I was talking without it. Surprise, terror, trust, wonder, worry, and zeal. That's about 70, and I'm sure there's a lot more. I'm going to rest your worry. I'm not going to talk about all those 70 tonight. I promise you. In fact, I decided I'd do something a little bit different tonight in talking about the emotion of God. There's all kinds, and obviously there's no way somebody can cover the emotions of God in a 30, 40-minute lesson. But as before we begin talking about a few of the emotions of God, I guess we should define our terms. Look up in the dictionary, feelings. We use the word feelings and emotion interchangeably. The word feeling is in psychology defined as that which is usually reserved for the conscious subjective experience of emotion. So if you turn then and say, well, what does emotion mean? Then you got the conscious experience characterized by psychological expressions, biological reaction, and mental state. You may say, well, what in the world does that mean? Basically, emotion is that which is associated with your mood, with your temperament, with your personality, with your disposition, as well as motivation. And we all have all different kinds of emotions, and we got to realize that our emotions are God-given. So I think if you think about that we are created in the image of God and our emotions are God-given, then probably God is also a God of emotion since he gave us emotion as well. And that is true. God has emotion. And we have emotion. And we have feelings. So, what are we going to do in looking at God's emotion this evening? I'm asking you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at a very, very familiar story this evening. And as we look at this story, I'd like for us to contemplate the emotions that we can glean out of this story that we can learn about God. And the reason I'm doing it this way is because I would like to challenge you in the year ahead or the years ahead that as you study your Bible and as you read whatever sections of Scripture and read whatever stories that you may be reading out of the Old Testament or the New Testament, just have a little extra book over here. A little piece of paper and a pad, and just write down all the different emotions that you find in the readings that you do. And you'll be amazed at the emotions that you can find in the Bible about God. God's emotion. We begin with chapter 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up to me. But Jonah arose, fled to Tarsus, and from the presence of the Lord he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarsus. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarsus, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Your translation may say was in danger of being wrecked. "Then the mariners were afraid," we might say the sailors were afraid, "and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, and lightened the load. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship to lay, and he was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came down to him. He said, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon your God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we will not perish. And they said, every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, so that we might know whose cause this evil is upon us. And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said unto him, Tell us, we pray, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? And where did you come from? And what is your country? And what people art thou? And he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then he said unto them, What shall we? Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm for us? The sea was wrought, and the tempest was great. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought, and the tempest was against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us the innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So what did you learn about God and God's emotion from that chapter? We're not going to necessarily zoom in on particular words that will say what his emotion, but we're going to look at what the events of this story, which we know, we often talk in the theme of establishing authority, we have something called necessary inference. We're going to see what is inferred by what is revealed. And the first thing that I see that is inferred in chapter 1 very clearly about the emotion or the thinking. See, emotion is the result of the way we think. See, we think and emotion are greatly tied. And what I see is God has the emotion of love. God loves the wicked. And God is concerned for the wicked. It's what I glean. One of the things I glean from this first chapter. Well, you might say, well, why do you do that? Well, if you look at Jonah chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. It's because what God is asking Jonah to do. God says to Jonah, I want you to be my servant. Because I have a job for you to do. And the job that I have for you to do for me is because I am concerned about a city called Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was not a Jewish city. Nineveh was a Gentile city. God normally didn't have a lot of dealings with the Gentiles in the Old Testament period. However, for some reason, this great city, Nineveh, and it was very large. It wasn't just some little country hick town with a lot of good moral people in it. It was the opposite. It was a huge town. As we're going to get to the last chapter, you're going to see it takes you 3 days to travel through it. And there was several hundred thousand people who lived in this particular city. And it was a very wicked city because in verse 2 it says, For their wickedness was come up before God. So what I learned there is God not only is aware of what the wicked do, nothing goes beyond what God can see. See, God's not only concerned about the righteous. God is also concerned about the wicked. And he is aware of what the wicked are doing. So maybe we today, we think about our country. We're concerned about the direction that our country are going. And we cry out to God as if we need to inform God what's going on down here. I'll tell you something. He already knows what's going on down here. Now, there's nothing wrong with us crying out to God and say, God, please help us to reach out to people that are living this way, the wicked of our country. But what we learn from here is God loves the wicked because God is reaching out to the wicked. And God has a concern for the wicked because he is aware of the direction that they're going in. God's emotion was moved by the lives of the people of Nineveh. See, we often think that God's emotion is only moved in a positive direction by the goodness of his people. And I think it is. But here you have a situation where this is not a good situation. It is not a bunch of good people. It is a bunch of wicked people. But yet God's emotion, and that emotion is love, and that emotion is care, and that emotion is concern, to the point that you want to do something about it. You know, you can be concerned about people and never be moved to do anything about it. But see, God had such love and concern and compassion for these people that he was moved to act. And he did what he could to try to reach out for these people. So emotion and concern and care and compassion, we can learn, are attributes or emotions that God has. But he doesn't have them in this case for the righteous. He has them for the wicked. Another thing that I see from this first section is God listens to the mariner's prayer. We might say the sailor's prayer. And the sailors, from all we can indicate here, are not Jewish people. Because they're all praying to their own gods, little g, right? So these are Gentiles as well. And they had their form of religion, but we know what sailors are like in our world today. I don't imagine sailors back then were much different from sailors today. So probably sailors were not, we would say, the most righteous people either. So I would lump the sailors or the mariners also in this group of the wicked, of the worldly people. And God listens to their prayer because God responds to their prayer. And we see that God answers. Isn't that interesting? That's an aspect of God that maybe I think sometimes we forget in relationship to his emotions. Through verse 14 and 16, you see where God answers the prayer. He says, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord." And isn't that interesting? Because God showed a concern and care for the people of Nineveh through Jonah, even though Jonah's disobedience. Isn't that interesting? Through the disobedience of one who should have been obedient towards God, the wicked learn about Jehovah. Isn't that strange? We often think, I think today, we think about the unfortunate thing about brethren who leave the Lord or brethren who are unfaithful. And it is very depressing. It is very negative. Brethren who aren't what they're supposed to do. But you know what? Some things is kind of strange. You'll sometimes hear about somebody that they spoke to. They themselves aren't faithful anymore. But they'll speak or say something to somebody. And that person ends up becoming a New Testament Christian. Isn't that weird how God works sometimes? And that's what we see here. Through Jonah's disobedience. See, he's running away from God. And these men cry out and say, "Well, you're the one who's told us you're running away from God. You don't want to have anything to do with Jehovah. What should we do?" And he tells them what they should do, and they do it. And what happens? Wow. The manifestation that Jonah's God's real. Because we did what Jonah said. We threw him overboard, and immediately after we threw him overboard, what took place? It says the seas ceased to rage. And how did they react in verse 16? Isn't that amazing? These men, verse 16, feared the Lord, not just a little bit, but exceedingly. And they offered what? A sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made promises or vows unto Jehovah. So we learn that God has a love and a concern and care for the wicked. And if we're going to imitate God's emotion, you know, we're going to learn about God so that we can be more like God. This is an area that we can become more godlike. I think another thing we can see here is God gets upset. We might put the word angry in there. God gets angry. There are things that take place in the lives of people that God doesn't like. And I'm not saying that God thought it was A-okay that the Ninevites were wicked. No, he didn't like the wickedness of the Ninevites. And neither did he like the disobedience of his own children. Or as we see here, Jonah. In verse 4, we know that God got upset. But notice he just doesn't get upset and annihilate. He gets upset and he chooses to try to teach the one to whom he's upset with. Maybe a good example for us who are trying to be parents in our parenting skills. Yes, we can get upset. Yes, we can get angry. But how do we respond in that anger? We look for an opportunity to teach. And the point is to teach them the best way. So therefore, our reactionary methods need to make sure it's going to promote a teaching and not a hatred. And I think that's kind of what Ephesians chapter 6, when he tells fathers how they should raise their children, must be careful not to behave in a way in which your children will turn around and hate you, despise you. But here we have in verse 4, it says, "The Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest to the sea, so the ship was just about to be wrecked." See, what is the Lord doing there? Well, he's angry. He's upset because Jonah is not doing what God has asked him to do. And so he reacts by this method and so tries to teach him. Verse 6, it says, "The shipmaster came down to him and said, 'What does this mean, O sleeper? Arise and call upon your God. If so be the God will not think upon us, and we will perish.'" See, the other people on board knew God was upset. They knew God was mad. And they say, "Jonah, it's your God. Maybe you ought to be listening to what your God is trying to tell you." See, because here we've got a God that not only gets upset, but a God who's upset, who wants to reach out to the one to whom he is upset with. In verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." And I wonder why he was in the bottom or the belly of that fish for that long. I think God wanted to teach him a lesson. Don't you think so? Because as we're going to read a little bit further in chapter 2, you're going to see where Jonah, while he is in, we might say, his closet of discipline, that his thought process begins to go back through everything he experienced and relate that to what he knew about God and God's emotion, and he learned something. So what I learn about God is God just does get angry and God does get upset, but an angry, upset God that we believe in will then turn around and try to teach those to whom he's upset and angry with. So the Lord prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah in verse 17, and Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Maybe we should be more like God. So when we get upset with whoever it is or whomever it is, even with ourselves, then maybe we ought to say, okay, I'm going to funnel that anger into realizing, okay, now is a time for teaching. I need to learn something from this, whatever it might be. And if it involves someone else, you know, same thing. Another thing that we could see, I think, here, and this is going to be from chapter 2. So we're going to begin with reading in chapter 2. It says, "And Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hast heard my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to my soul, and the depth closed around about me, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into me, unto thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake your mercy, or forsake their own mercy. But I have sacrificed unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it had vomited out Jonah upon dry land. Chapter 2, I think, really focuses in that not only is God concerned for the wicked, but God has also equally great concern for the righteous. Now, I put righteous in little signs up there because obviously we know that there's no such thing as complete righteousness, that we are always righteous. We never do anything wrong. And that's the way I look at Jonah. Unfortunately, it's this story that's recorded, so we think Jonah was a bad guy all the time, but I don't think he really was. I think Jonah was probably a pretty righteous man, and he would be compared to most people. He is a righteous man. He's a believer in God. He normally, I think, was very obedient to God. He just couldn't quite wrap his little mind around why in the world would God be sending me to a Gentile city when Jews are not to have anything to do with Gentiles. So I can clearly sympathize with Jonah in understanding why he concluded, because, see, he wasn't thinking like God thinks, as we learned last night. We need to think like God thinks. He was thinking like a Jew would think. And the Jews were thinking that we're the only righteous, we're the only chosen people of God, and God cares less about all those wicked people. He had a lesson to learn. So Jonah, I think we would say, was a righteous man. And what we see here, despite the fact that this righteous man is guilty of sin, this righteous person is going against, he's showing rebellion against God, God still cares. You know, we sometimes in the church symbolically throw somebody overboard, don't we? And we do it because God asks us to, right? We are to keep the church pure. And when someone is guilty of certain things and not willing to repent, not willing to change their ways, what do? Now, we don't literally throw them overboard, but we know that we withdraw fellowship and we make it known that their life is in rebellion towards God. And as long as that's the case, then we really can't have a close fellowship with them. And I believe that's Bible teaching. And we do that, so I'm not criticizing that. But sometimes what we do is we kind of throw them overboard, and then that's it. We never think about them. We never pray for them. We never reach out to them ever again because we've thrown them overboard. Is that the way God responded to Jonah? Oh, he had him thrown overboard. It's God's really the reason. But when God threw him overboard, he said, I'm going to swallow him up with a great big fish. Why? Why would he want to swallow up with a great big fish? He says, because he's got a lesson to learn. So what I learned from this is God understands that sometimes the righteous don't always do everything right. And they've got lessons to learn. Really, if we think about it, wouldn't you think it's easier to teach somebody who's righteous than somebody who's unrighteous? You'd think that. Not always the case, but you know. And that's what we have taking place here. God has a concern and a love for his own children, for the righteous. And Jonah understands that. And he cries out to the Lord despite his guilt, despite his rebellion. And he says, you know what, Lord? He says, oh, Lord, my God. Well, I thought God threw him out. How dare he call upon the God who threw him overboard? How dare he call upon the God that had him swallowed up with a fish? I mean, he was being disciplined by God. But isn't that interesting? This disciplined child of God comes to realize his dependence and his need upon the Lord. And he recognizes that God has brought him up in life from corruption, verse 6. And then because of that, and he pays God homage, he recognizes God. He does not curse God. We see that God speaks to the fish. He spoke to the fish. And what I see is God cares so much for his children. And he told that fish to vomit him out. You know, God could have said, well, he's learned his message. Okay, fish, go really, really deep down and, you know, I'm finished. I don't have any use for Jonah anymore. He's admitted his guilt, but, you know, it's his time on earth is over. No. So what also I learned is God gives people a second what? God gives people a second chance. You mean he does? Yes, he does. And that's what he did with Jonah. See, God wasn't finished with Jonah. God will use us time and time and time again. So I learned also not as God a loving and concerned God over the righteous, but he's extremely patient with the righteous. And he'll give the righteous a second chance.
if they show grounds for giving a second chance. I sometimes wonder, how many times am I going to be swallowed up by some great fish? I wonder how many lessons God wants me to learn, that I need to learn so that I can serve Him better. How many times are we going to be swallowed up by a great fish? And I don't think really we're going to fall overboard, but you know what I'm saying. Symbolically, things in this life consume us, don't they? Some things, there's things in this life that just kind of take over, and we feel like we're totally encapsulated of whatever it is. Depression, distress, discouragement, church trouble, you know, financial troubles, health problems. I mean, it's just like we're just in this dark hole. That's where Jonah was. And what did Jonah do when he found himself in that dark hole? I think if we do like Jonah, then we will experience a God who loves the righteous and will give the righteous a second chance. Another thing I think we can learn is that God is full of patience and mercy and forgiveness. The willingness to change His mind. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of God. But Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. But Jonah began to enter the city at day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So all the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let every man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." Who can tell if God will turn and repent, turn away from his fierce anger, that we should perish not? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. It's a pretty part of the story, isn't it? It's a really nice part of the story. Aren't we grateful that we serve a patient God? A God that gives us time. He gave these people time. Now, I don't know how long it took after the fish spit him out until Jonah decided he'd go back the second time. I mean, it's interesting. I've often thought that Jonah goes right back, but there's really nothing that says he went right back. It could have been months later he went back. I mean, where in the world did the fish spit him up? I don't know where he spit him up. He spit him down on the coast of Africa, or spit him up out from Joppa where he began, or spit him up on the seashore up towards Tarsus, or he spit him on the seashore just outside of Nineveh. We don't know. God doesn't tell us that. But the word of God does come to him a second time. See, God has to tell him to do it a second time, and that's why I think there's a lapse of time. See, he already knew what God wanted, chapter 1. God has to remind him, "Hey, oh, by the way, Jonah, you know, I asked you to do something." So I think it shows he gives Jonah time, so his patience with Jonah, as well as his patience with the city. And he gives the city time because he says, "Oh, 40 days. You got 40 days to make up your mind what you're going to do." God, through the mouth of Jonah, was saying this city is going to be destroyed. The people could decide to believe that God would do it or disbelieve it. So I see the patience of God. And in verses 8 through 10, I see the mercy of God as well as the forgiveness of God. God saw. God saw. And again, we talk about God so far away, far up in heaven, sitting on that glorious throne with that sea of glass in front of him, you know. And one day we'll be able to go way up there and kind of meet this God that we just have a little idea about. And yet so much in the Bible talks about God very much close to us, very involved, very aware of every little thing that goes on in your life and my life. And he did that even with these people, and these were not his people. These were the Ninevites. They were wicked people. And God saw them, and he heard them. Isn't that wonderful? I once had someone tell me, you know, God does not hear the prayers of a righteous man. I mean, of an evil man. He only hears the prayers of the righteous. So any sinner that cries out to God, he might as well forget it, because God's not going to listen to him. And I was amazed when I heard him say that. And I asked him, well, why do you say that? And he pointed me to a passage where it says that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And I began to look more at that passage. It just shows you sometimes we don't take the time to really study and learn. If you take that passage in context, that was a Pharisee saying that. And the Pharisee was critical of what Jesus had just done in healing somebody. And he's saying, well, we know that guy can't be have anything to God, even though he's been healed, has nothing to do with God, because we all know here, all us religious people, that God never hears a righteous man. So how in the world could that person be healed by God? God has nothing to do with sinners. Well, that's an inaccurate representation of God. Now, the Bible does talk about sin. And God wants man to repent of sin, and sin needs to be moved out of the way. But that doesn't mean that God is never, ever going to turn his ears or his eyes towards those who are sinners. Jesus spent almost all his time with them. Why in the world would we conclude that God has nothing to do with sinners? He came to the sick. He didn't come to heal the healthy and the wealthy. God sees and he hears the wicked. And he saw and heard not only the wicked, but he saw and heard the righteous too, didn't he? As we look in chapter 2, he saw and he heard what Jonah was saying. And both times we see a change in God's heart. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has the emotion of changing his mind? That he can be turned away from his anger. Be turned away from a kind of a decision he's kind of made initially. But see, a lot of times God's decisions are contingent. And that's how I view this. It's not that God's a wishy-washy God. One minute he says one thing, one day at a time he says another thing. But here's a God that has condition. He says, now if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And that's what he's saying. But at the same time, what we see, and I'm grateful that that's the God that I believe in and you believe on, is that when we do change, when we do repent, God himself says, okay, I know I said, you do that, you'll be condemned, but you've changed. So no, I'll spare you. And the last point in the lesson is yours, and that God takes no pleasure in death. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah. See, he didn't like it that everybody repented. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. I mean, we haven't done it tonight, but it's interesting if you wrote down all the emotions of Jonah in this book and the emotions of God, Jonah needed to do some work. I mean, he claimed to be a follower of God, but his emotion didn't really jive with God's emotions. So Jonah is very mad, not just a little bit angry. He's very angry, it says. He was exceedingly and very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Well, that's why I fled and ran away to Tarsus. For I knew, and what did he know? This blows my mind. He says, for I knew you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and great in kindness. See, he knew all about the emotions of God. And that makes me scratch my head and think, is the problem that we don't know the emotions of God? Or is it we're like Jonah, we don't like the emotions of God? Are we excited when people who are our enemies change for the good? Or are we so hurt that we want them to suffer for the evil that they did to us? He says, but I knew you were a gracious God and a merciful God and slow to anger. Now, Jonah wasn't slow to anger, was he? And you had great kindness. And you repent or you change your mind away from evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take me, I beseech thee. Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and he made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what might happen to the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd that it might come up over Jonah, that it might be the shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Notice the compassion. God still showers him with compassion. See, that's that caring God. Despite the attitude and the emotion that Jonah had. So he causes this gourd to grow and deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. But the Lord prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd and it withered. And it came to pass that when the sun did arise, that God prepared a venomous heat from the east. And the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. And he wished to himself to be dead. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." And the Lord said, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which you have not even labored, neither did you make it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also so much cattle?" The kind of story ends a little abruptly, doesn't it? I think that's because God says, "You know, I've made my point. See who I am, and look who Jonah is." And what we see here in the end of this story is God has no pleasure in death. The death of the wicked or the death of the righteous. Now here Jonah is begging to die. You'd think God would say, "Okay, Jonah, I've had it with you. I've tried to teach you lessons. I've tried to guide you in the right way. I've tried to protect you. I create this shade for you to ease your anger, and you're still mad as a hornet, blaming me and blaming me everybody. Striking dead, like he did Ananias and Sapphira, you know." But he didn't, did he? And I think that is basically because, you know, God really doesn't take any pleasure in death. In fact, if we look, think about God and God's ultimate goal of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is long-suffering, isn't he? That's another one of those emotions. Long-suffering, not willing that what? That any should perish. See, God cared about the Ninevites. He didn't want them to die. But he also cared about Jonah. He really didn't want Jonah to die either. We see the persistence of God. I think I probably would have lost my patience long ago with Jonah. That's me. But that's the human side of me. And, you know, I need to think more like God, and I need to act more like God and have more of God's emotion in my life than I have my own. God tries to reason with Jonah about his feelings for himself as well as for Nineveh. That's the end. So, the reason I did it that way, rather than trying to hurry through and keep you here for 6-7 hours going through at least 70 different emotions of God, because I've already held you here for 6-7 hours this week, I thought we would just look at one simple little story that we all know, young and old, and say, you know what, it's amazing in these stories, in these readings of the Bible, we can learn so much about God. Tells me about the way God thinks, tells me how God feels, and how God interacts with human beings. And that's the God who loves me, cares about me, patient with me, is forgiving with me, as he was with the Ninevites, as well as Jonah. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening. If you're in the audience and not a Christian, in closing, we want to remind you of the importance of being a child of God. Without sin in your life, you don't need salvation. So if you're not old enough to comprehend really right and wrong and understand the consequences of it, then really salvation isn't something that you need right now in your life. But if you get to live long enough, most likely eventually you're going to be there. You're going to need to be saved. And there may be some in the audience who has come to that understanding between right and wrong. and understands, like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, love not the world, neither the things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. When a person understands that teaching, when we understand what the lust of the eye and the pride of life and those issues are, I think that's when we really start comprehending what sin's all about. And that, yeah, that's something that I've done. The lust of the eye, pride of life, the love of the world. Yeah, that's something that I've felt pulling at me and I've fallen into. And God tells me there in 2 John chapter 2 that I can't love God and love the world at the same time. So I need to do something. So if that's where you are in your life right now, you realize this tug of war and you want to be free from that, well, then you need salvation, truly. And the Bible is clear that salvation is offered unto those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, will repent of their sins and confess their faith before Him and be immersed with Him. So those sins that you repent of will be washed away. If you're subject to His call, please come while we stand and sing.